Well, good morning, folks. So great to be gathered together as the body of Christ this morning as a family, committed unto God's truth. And so this morning, very excited about this morning as we launch into our almost year-long series that we're going to be doing over the course of the ministry year that we've entitled Shadows of the King. Shadows of the King, submitting to divine sovereignty. We've been looking at most of 1 and 2 Samuel between now and Easter, and we'll be looking at the life of Samuel, Saul, and David. Now, you have to understand about these books that originally they were one. 1 and 2 Samuel was just Samuel, and actually originally was part of a four-part series of Kings. And so the book of Samuel comes historically from a timeline perspective right after the book of Judges. You say, well, what was happening in Judges? Well, it was a disaster. It was chaos. During the time of the Judges, around 1050, 1100 BC, was chaos. What would happen was that God would see his rebellious people and he would raise up an enemy to afflict them because of their disobedience, and they would beg him that he would come and help, and then God would, in his grace, bring a judge and deliver them from their wickedness and from their afflictor, and he'd bring deliverance to them. And what would they do? They would jump back on the hamster wheel, if you will, and recycle back into sin. And it would repeat itself over and over and over. Complete chaos, moral decay. So bad that the last verse in the book of Judges, verse 25 of chapter 21 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds familiar, huh? This could be the motto of our day. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You mean we could decide truth for ourselves? We could decide moral rights and wrongs for ourselves? We could decide if we're male or female? We could decide whether we can have or not have a child that has been conceived, granted unto us in the womb by God? Sounds a little like today, doesn't it? Reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this in verse 1 to 5. It says, but know this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these. Does that not sound like our day today? And so the people in the time of the judges started to cry out for a king. And that's where we begin our study this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And here, about the birth of a child, we're going to hear, about the birth of a child this morning that will change the direction of a nation forever. We're going to hear today about the birth of a child whose voice will speak for God. We're going to hear today about the voice of a child whose voice will be one of conviction rather than what has been the culture of compromise. And we're going to read through over the course of the next several months, that person that God used mightily, who was born in the text that we're going to look at this morning. His name was Samuel. So before we do that, let us have a word of prayer. Father God, this morning we have come recognizing, Lord, that we fall short of your glory, that we miss the mark daily. And Father, we come with a grateful heart because apart from the grace of God, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we would have no hope. Because we stand guilty in our sin. And so we thank you for the blood that covers our sin, innocent blood shed for guilty men. And so, Father, this morning as we gather around your word, we do so with grateful hearts, seeking to glean truth and principles to apply to our lives, Lord, that we might walk in the newness of life. And so, Father, have your way this morning. Glorify yourself, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we dive into this Old Testament historical book, we're reminded of the words, or I'm reminded of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, when he tells the church of Corinth, and he's referring to an Old Testament history, he says this, he says, these happened as an example for us. When we look at Old Testament historical books, it happened as an example for us. Romans 15:4 says this, it says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so as we dive deeper into this week after week after week after week after week, and we hear these wonderful illustrations of how God works in the life of Samuel and Saul and David, and the glory of God is revealed through all of it, it is for our instruction. It's for our encouragement. Why? So that we would not lose heart, but we might have hope, even in the culture that we live in. And so to that end, we gather this morning around 1 Samuel chapter 1 and into the little bit of chapter 2 with the big idea of this. Yahweh of hosts is sovereign over my circumstances. Yahweh of hosts is sovereign over my circumstances. There is nothing going on in your life that hasn't been preordained and sovereignly oversaw by God. You cannot escape it. It is incumbent on us to realize that, to recognize that, and to submit unto his divine sovereignty daily and recognize that everything is for his glory. And so as we dive in, let us get into the text here. Why don't we begin verse 1. He says, now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Sophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, and the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. I'm just going to say, aren't you grateful for Adam and Steve and Bob and, yeah, me too. Winter Garden and... yeah, Orlando, yeah. Anyway, verse 2. Now he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Penaniah. And Penaniah had children, and Hannah had no children. Now the man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, now remember, you will always know him as Eli, right? But Amir just promised, Amir said to me, just don't screw up Eli. Say Eli, okay? Is that the first time you've ever heard that? Yeah, me too. Don't worry. Eli, and most pastors, including my favorite, John MacArthur, says Eli. And but anyway, Eli, according to our Hebrew scholar on staff, Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priest to Yahweh there. And the day came, verse 4, that Elkanah sacrificed, and he would give portions to Penaniah, his wife, and to all his sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But Yahweh had closed her womb. Now stop there for a second. We end Judges, and historically, 1 Samuel comes at the end of Judges, and Judges, they don't have a king. They're looking for a king. They're wanting a king. And all of a sudden, we come to the first verse of 1 Samuel, and it says, now there was a certain man. And you would think that all of a sudden, we're going to hear about the king. We're going to hear about the king that's coming, right? Because that's what they're calling for. That's what is needed. But it's not the man that we're going to talk about here. We're going to talk about a man named Elkanah, who's a polygamist. I'm just going to get that out there, right? Like, he was a polygamist, right? And so often people say or ask me, they say, do you think that God was for polygamy? Because in the Old Testament, we see it, right? We see it often. And I would just say this. God tolerated polygamy, but God was not for polygamy. It was against his design. It was not the thing that God designed them to do. They didn't have to have two wives. They conformed to the culture and they entered into that, but it wasn't God's design. In fact, God's design came from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus reiterated that in Matthew 19 when he said, Moses permitted a certificate of divorce, but it was not but it was not this way from the beginning. Any deviation from God's original design is sin. And so though Elkanah was a good man, it seems like throughout this text, that was a bad choice. And here's what I would say. Every time we see any polygamist in the Old Testament, any relationship like that in the Old Testament, there's chaos. It doesn't go well in those scenarios. And it's not going so well here, as we're going to read. Two wives. What's going on there? Well, one has a ton of kids. The other one has none. Hannah is barren. Now, a barren woman of that day was considered cursed by God. It would be horrific to be in a situation of that day where you felt like the greatest blessing of God or indication of blessing of God was that you had children, and not having children would indicate that you were not blessed of God and that you might even be cursed of God. And so Hannah was considered as cursed. But here's the interesting thing. She's not the only barren woman that we see throughout the Bible, is she? In fact, I would suggest to you that barren women seem to be God's instrument in raising up key figures in the historical reference of the redemption plan of God. In fact, let's just look at that for a moment. You had Sarah. Genesis chapter 11. Sarah, or Sarai at the time, was barren. We have to wait 10 chapters throughout Genesis before Sarah actually sees her barrenness end, and she is granted Isaac. Isaac, who actually is the promised seed. Look at number two, Rebekah. Rebekah, in Genesis 25. We're told that Rebekah waited 20 years. 20 years to have a child. 20 years to have a child. And then what happened? God granted her Jacob, the father of Israel. Then we see Rachel. Rachel, what is Rachel's story? Genesis chapter 29. She was barren. She too, like Hannah, had a rival that had multiple children. Wasn't going so well for that relationship either. But God granted Rachel Joseph. And then we notice the wife of Manoah, Samson's mother, in Judges 13. But I think the one that's most significant, and I would like to compare Hannah to, is Elizabeth. Elizabeth. Why? Because in Luke chapter 1, we see that Zechariah and Elizabeth cry out to God for a child. And God grants them a child, and born to them is John the Baptist. The significance correlation, if you will, is we're going to see as we study in this text this morning that Hannah cries out to God and God grants her Samuel. And if Samuel was the forerunner who prepared the way for King David, the type of Christ, John the Baptist was the forerunner who prepared the way for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Amen? And so God had a way of using barren women, the fellowship of the barren, I call them, to be instruments in raising up his plan of redemption. See, sometimes God makes our total inability his starting point. Here we see that God is going to demonstrate his supreme absolute power and authority over all institutions by changing the course of Israel's history by using one of the weakest, least significant individuals, a rural, barren woman named Hannah. And God's actions happened to be initiated by Hannah's amazing faith in the one who was sovereign over her circumstances of humiliation. Contemplate that for a second. What we're going to see is that God's actions actually were initiated by her faith in the one who actually was responsible for her current circumstance. That's an incredible thought. Read on, look at verse 6. It says, her rival, the word there for rival is troubler. It means the one who brings trouble into her life. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. Who closed the womb? Yahweh did. Why? I don't know why. This is the part that we don't always understand. Church, we don't always understand the ways of God. There are difficulties that we face as believers that we may never understand this side of heaven. And I can't tell you why God chooses to let the wicked prosper in certain circumstances and the righteous be persecuted or suffer in certain circumstances. But I can only tell you that God is good and that he has a plan and that his purpose will reign supreme if we will submit unto his divine sovereignty. Yahweh of hosts is sovereign over all of my circumstances this morning, church. And so as we read on in verse 6, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. And so it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Just stop there for a second. So what is going on? What is going on? In spite of, or perhaps because of Hannah's circumstances, Hannah was a woman of faith. She is portrayed as the most pious woman of the Old Testament. She went up to the Lord's house. She's the only one ever spoken that she went up to the Lord's house in the Old Testament. She's the only woman in the Old Testament who made a vow to the Lord. She's the only woman who specifically is said to have prayed. And actually, her prayer in chapter 2 that we're going to look at was one of the longest recorded in the Old Testament. But she had a rival. She had a troubler. She had somebody that brought her great grief and sorrow and irritate her. Rivalries are a really kind of difficult thing, aren't they not? In fact, just a side note for any football fans in the room, today, the longest standing rivalry of all time in any sports event is taking place, and I'm just going to say that my brother over here is well represented. Okay? And unfortunately, I'm going to be on a plane and won't be able to watch the game, but I'm go Packers. Let's just say rivalries are tough. And the thing that we see here is that this is something that was going on over and over and over. We don't know how many years this was happening. And we must also admit that Peninnah probably was a bit frustrated herself because of the obvious affection that was shown to Hannah that she probably wasn't getting, and so she was going to make Hannah's life miserable. And can't you just imagine what took place in that scenario as they would, as a family, come up to worship at Shiloh? By the way, they were instructed to come 3 times a year to worship to the temple. And so you see Elkanah, he was bringing his family with him. That's a good thing, right? He's bringing his family to worship. And he's an example that way. And he's honoring the Lord there. And he's bringing them alongside. And they're coming to worship. And as they gather at the temple, they would offer their sacrifice. And the way it worked is they would give their sacrifice. Some of it would be burnt on the offer as a sacrifice. Some of it would be shared with the priest. And whatever was left would be kept for the family. And they would have a sacrificial meal. And they would celebrate their sacrifice, if you will. And so what Elkanah did is he would divide out the portions. And so Penaiah, because she had multiple children, she would get multiple portions because that was one per person. And to honor the guest at the table with no children, Hannah, he would give a double portion to give her honor because he loved her. And Peninnah didn't like that. And so she would provoke her. She would irritate her. And it wasn't something she did silently. In fact, the word for irritate there literally means embitterly. It was like thunder. It was out loud. It was in person. It was amongst others. D. Ralph Davis imagined it this way. I thought this was great. Look at this. Hey, mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have children. What did you say, dear? I said Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Miss Hannah? Oh, yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children. Doesn't she want children, Mommy? Oh, yes, she wants children very much. Wouldn't you say that, Hannah? You want children, right? Don't you wish to have children? Hey, doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids? Oh, certainly he does. But Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids. Why not? Because God won't let her. Does God not like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think, Hannah? Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you I'm pregnant? Again? Can you just imagine that? Year after year after year after year after year. And she begins to weep. It says, so she wept and would not eat. How would you have responded in that situation? You see, I think there are seasons of life where we experience constant persecution. And we have a choice of how we respond. We experience intense suffering. We have a choice of how we respond. Sadly, many times we isolate. We begin to throw a self-pity party. Or worse, we cause self-harm. But in this situation, that's not what Hannah was doing. She was weeping. She couldn't eat. The flip side of that is, do you ever find yourself as Peninnah? Insensitive to those around you who are suffering greatly, dealing with pain, emotional, physical suffering? Do you ever use your words to hurt somebody intentionally? Casting insults that you know drive deep into the broken heart. Sadly, many spouses do that. That's wicked. It's wickedness. Repent of those. And in verse 8, look at this. Elkanah, her husband, says to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, I'm just going to say that this is probably just a classic illustration of how poor men are at being empathetic. Like, this dude, that's a fail. That's a big time fail. You know why that's a fail? Because he's like, I'm not enough for you. And she's like, you haven't been enough, maybe, since day one. I mean, really? No. What he should have been doing is pointing her to Yahweh, who was enough for her. He should have been spiritually leading her to the one who is enough for her. There's a great danger. Let me just tell you this, young people. There's a great danger in finding a spouse and choosing that spouse and making that spouse your provider of all of your needs. It is a great danger to make any human being somebody that is responsible for all of your needs. They will fail constantly. It is impossible for them to meet that level of success. There's only one that can meet all of our needs. And he is divine. And so we find Hannah in this moment at rock bottom. Completely inconsolable. I've got 2 points for us this morning. The first is this. When you reach rock bottom, pray it up. When you reach rock bottom, church, you have nowhere else to turn. Pray it up. When you get to that place, pray it up. And unlike Sarah, who in Genesis chapter 16, the first barren woman recorded in Scripture, Hannah does the right thing. She doesn't create some kind of scheme, but rather she goes to the Lord with her problem. Look at verse 9. It says this, "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh. And she, bitter of soul, prayed to Yahweh and wept despondently. And she made a vow and said, 'O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a seat amongst men, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come to his head.'" Hannah does the right thing. When she got to rock bottom, she prayed it up. And here's what I would say. Relief from such pain is never pictured in the Bible as coming from a human being. Relief from such pain is only pictured as coming from divine intervention from the one who is the true remedy for all of our needs. A good friend of mine said it this way. He said, "God will often ordain difficulty to draw out dependency in our lives." God will often ordain difficulty to draw out dependency in our lives. Psalm 6 says, "For Yahweh heard the sound of my weeping." Psalm 6, verse 8, "For Yahweh heard the sound of my weeping." You see, she was at a point here in verse 7, she says she wept, and in verse 8, verse 10, it says, "And she, bitter of soul, prayed to Yahweh and wept despondently." The phrase there, "bitter of soul," had one or two meanings. One would have been a psychological pain experienced by one who has been deprived a child through death. Or it could mean one who is experiencing physical suffering beyond the norm. Bitter of soul. And so Hannah finds herself bitter of soul, and she prays to Yahweh and wept despondently. Have you ever been to that place? Bitter of soul? Have you ever been to the place where you didn't even have words and all you could do was cry before God? All you could do was get on your knees and say, "God, I don't have a word to say." See, I believe there's many in here right now who are experiencing that. Psalm 6:8, "For Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping." Some of you are there right now. Verse 11, I love what she does. It says she made a vow and says, O Yahweh of hosts. That phrase, O Yahweh of hosts, we saw it in verse 3. It's the first time it's ever used by a person in verse 11 in the Old Testament. Yahweh of hosts, it literally means God's sovereignty, his rule, his supremacy, his ultimate leadership over Israel's armies, over the angelic armies, over the heavens and earth. Lord of hosts, Almighty God. It's used 62 times in Isaiah, 79 times in Jeremiah, 53 times in Zechariah, 24 times in Malachi. Yahweh of hosts, Lord of hosts, Almighty God, Lord Almighty God. God is awesome. And she comes to him with weeping and tears. But notice also, she comes to him in full submission. Three times in verse 11, she refers to herself as maidservant, maidservant, maidservant. You know what that indicates? It means she was fully yielded and submitted to the divine sovereignty of God. Whatever it was, whatever she experienced, however it was that he was going to work it out or not work it out, she was fully committed to be a servant. The third thing that we see there in verse 11 is she was specific about her prayer. She was absolutely specific. She asked for a male. She didn't ask for a child. She asked for a male child. And she even said, if you grant it, I'm going to give him back to you. And so she had nowhere else to turn. She had nowhere else to go. And so she goes to the right place. Look at verse 12. Now it happened as she multiplied her praying. I love that thought. As she multiplied her praying. Sometimes I think that we just kind of throw up a prayer and we're done and that's it. I get the image here that she's like just all out, flat out, just completely crying, weeping, calling out to God. She can't even speak. She's moving her lips, as we're going to see. She doesn't even vocalize her pain because she's in so much pain. She doesn't even know how to because she's bitter of soul. And she just multiplies that over and over and over and over before God. And look at verse 12. Now it happened as she multiplied her praying before Yahweh that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine. Like he totally misses it. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before Yahweh. Now, how many of you have been to the place where when observed as you're crying out to God, you were observed as intoxicated because of how you were just completely undone? You had nothing else to do. You were completely, and from your perspective, surrounded by enemies. It's like Jehoshaphat in the book of Chronicles, where he's like, God, we are surrounded by enemies. We have nowhere to turn. Our eyes are on you, Lord, because there's nowhere else to go. Have you ever been there? She says that, verse 15, she poured out her soul before Yahweh. And maybe you're here this morning. And maybe you're bitter in spirit. Bitter of soul. Grieved in spirit. I know there are many in this room who are dealing with sorrow right now. Health issues, marriage issues, issues of disobedient children, wayward children. Listen, believer, this morning the Lord invites us to bring our cares to Him. whatever sorrow, whatever pain, whatever distresses you, God invites us to turn it over to Him. 1 Peter 5 says, casting all of our anxiety on Him. Because why? Because He cares for us. Have you been there? Appearing intoxicated but sober while pouring out your soul to God. God says, come broken. God says, come weak. God says, come weary. God says, come to me. Cast all of your burdens upon Him. I think it would be a fail on my part if in this moment of the middle of this sermon, we didn't take its opportunity to do just that. And so I'm going to ask of you just this morning. I'm going to ask you right where you are. You know what's going on in your life. You know what's going on in the lives of many in this room. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And I want you to pray that we would cast our burdens on Him, that we would bring all of our concerns to the One who has infinite resources because He invites us to cry out to Him. And right now, whatever your sorrow, whatever your pain, whatever's distressing you, let it go to the Lord. Philippians 4:6 says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I pray that for you, that you will know His peace in your circumstance. And maybe right now is a good season. Use it when it comes, because life isn't full of good seasons all the time. Look on verse 16. Do not consider your maidservant as a vile woman, for I have spoken until now out of the great complaint and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of Him. And she said, let your servant woman find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. I love that. She went away no longer sad. She had cried out to God. And the words of Philippians 4 had granted her peace. What had changed in her circumstances? Nothing. Nothing. But she had peace. I pray that for all of us. There's a second thought we wanted to see in this text this morning is that when God moves, we give Him praise. Not only when we reach bottom do we pray it up, but when God moves, we give Him praise. Look at verse 19. And then they arose in the morning and worshiped before Yahweh. Again, what's changed in her circumstance? Nothing. But now she's worshiping, and they turned back and came to their home in Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, Hannah, and Yahweh remembered her. And so they had marital relations, and Yahweh remembers her. Now it happened in due time that Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked of him of Yahweh. Samuel meaning God heard. God heard. Then the man Elkanah went up with all of his household to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But this time, look at verse 22, but Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, I will not go up until the young boy is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before Yahweh and stay there forever. It's very interesting. You understand, you can make a vow, and it's very similar to a Nazirite vow. And that has nothing to do with Nazareth, by the way. It has nothing to do with Nazareth. The word for Nazir means consecrated. That's what it means. The Hebrew word Nazir means consecrated. So they were making a consecrated vow. She made a vow. You can make a vow for a time period. You can make it for a short period. You can make it a long period. You can make it whatever it was. But she did it for life. And here's the other thing that's interesting, is that Elkanah had the ability to nullify the vow if he so chose. If Elkanah didn't want to give up his firstborn son with the woman that he loved, he could have said, honey, I understand you made this vow, but I'm not going there. We're not going to do that. And that would have been okay. And God would have honored that. But look at verse 23. Elkanah, her husband, says to her, do what is good in your eyes. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until he was weaned. Now, that's probably somewhere between 2 and 3. That was historically the time period of what they considered weaned. They would often nurse a child between the age of 2 and 3, and then they would be weaned. Now, verse 24, look what it says. And now when she had weaned him, she took him up to with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of Yahweh in Shiloh, although the boy was young. Now just put yourself in her shoes for a minute. This child that she longed for, that she was bitter of soul without, that she cried out for, desperately weeping, despondently. She's calling for God to grant her. In the matter of 3 years, she's going to hand him over to Eli and his 2 wicked sons? That's unbelievable. But she does it. She does it. And one of the things that we recognize here, when God moves, we give him praise. She does it by keeping her word. By keeping her word. Hannah praises God by keeping her word. You say, well, what's the big deal? She could have just not done it. Well, according to Numbers 30, verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Hannah praises God by keeping her word. She took her greatest gift and she offered it up to Yahweh at 3 years old. At 3 years old. Like, we have 4 grandchildren by God's grace. And the oldest is 5, the youngest is just about a 1-year-old. I can't imagine handing off any of those to some other church. Right? Can you imagine that? But she kept her word. The greatest gift that God had granted to her up until this day, she was willing to immediately grant it back to him. So let me ask you this question. 2 questions. The first one is this, moms and dads. With what God has entrusted to you and your children, are you bringing them before the Lord? Are you putting them before the Word of God as often and all the times that you can? Are you speaking of God's word in your home? Are you praying alongside of them? Do they see and witness that in your life? Are you committing them unto the ways of Christ by your own actions and the things that you prioritize? I'm sorry, and I know I'm going to offend some, and that's okay. I'm into offense once in a while, as long as it's out of love, and this is out of love. But listen, sporting events have destroyed Sunday mornings. There is no traveling team that is worth the salvation of your soul and your child's soul. And we have made kicking a ball, throwing a ball, hitting a ball, whatever ball it is, more important than gathering and before our holy and righteous God on Sunday mornings because we're part of some club. Give up the darn club and get back in the church. And I say that in love. But let me ask you this question. The greatest gift that God's ever given you, what is that? And by the way, that kicking the ball, throwing a ball, hitting a ball thing, that's going to end pretty quickly in life. And then when that so-and-so finds out that they weren't all that all in all, it's going to get pretty darn depressing for them because you've been prioritizing that in their life for so many years, running them all over the town because you think they're going to be some superstar, and all of a sudden everybody else catches up with them. There's very few that are superstars, and even they get hurt. It all washes away. Sorry, I'm back on that train again. What's the greatest gift God's given you? I hope it's your salvation. I hope it's your salvation. What are you doing with that? I hope you're offering it up to the Lord. Romans 12 says that he exhorts us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is the spiritual service of worship. If you've been saved, if you have repented and embraced Jesus Christ by faith, and he has granted unto you hope in Jesus Christ, your number one objective is to offer that life back to him. That's what Hannah did. How are we doing there? Would your children say that your greatest desire is to serve the Lord? Would your children say that what they see and hear out of your mouth is more about Jesus Christ than any other hobby, any other opportunity, any other work, any other whatever in your life? I think all of us have some work to do there, if we're honest. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never even embraced Jesus Christ by faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just coming to grips with the reality that maybe you're starting to see that you fall short of the glory of God on a daily basis. The Bible says that we are all sinners and that just as through one man sin entered into the world, all have sinned, and the wage of that sin is death, complete and utter separation from God forever, for eternity. Today's your opportunity this morning to call out to him for salvation, to acknowledge your sin, to repent of your sin, to say, God, thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sin, but thank you for raising him from the dead, victorious over my sin, so that I can't be held by his power any longer. So I might be free from the penalty of sin in my life. And maybe it's your opportunity this morning just to pray and ask for forgiveness of sin and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord of your life and submit unto the divine sovereignty of who he is in your life. Because your crises, your circumstance,
when it becomes bitter of soul, if you can't turn to him, you have nowhere to go. That's why we see suicides. That's why we see all kinds of craziness in our society. Drug addictions, murders, wickedness of all types. Turn to Jesus. Hannah praises God not only by keeping her word, but lastly by proclaiming his work. Hannah praises God by proclaiming his work. Look at chapter 2, and we're just going to fly through these 10 verses and we're done. It says, my heart exalts in Yahweh. Stop for a second, because here's what happens. She offers up her son. And then in verse 28 of chapter 1, it says, so I have also dedicated him to Yahweh as long as he lives. He is dedicated to Yahweh. So he worshiped Yahweh there. And if it was me, and I had just dropped off little Samuel at the temple, and I'm leaving. Now, I know what it's like. Parents, you know what it's like. Well, I thank God don't know what it's like when you drop off a kid at college and leave, but I remember what it was like when my parents dropped me off at college and left. Do you know what it's like when you walk away as a parent and you leave your child in some crazy, stupid campus that's filled with all kinds of sinful people? It's a horrible feeling, right? And you want to do what? Come on, be honest. You want to cry. Not Hannah. She's not crying. She's worshiping. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 says, my heart exalts in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. Horn was an illustration of strength. He has strengthened her. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I am glad in your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one beside you. There is no one, any rock like our God. Verse 6, Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap. Verse 9, he keeps the feet of the holy ones. He is judge, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. Verse 10, middle, it says, Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. See, Hannah takes the opportunity to praise God by proclaiming God's work. Over 19 times in this prayer, she uses the name Yahweh. She proclaims the work of God. And so this morning, in your circumstance, whatever it is, if God moves, and God will move, God will answer prayer. He will choose to answer. It may not be the way that we would wish, but he answers prayer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's wait. But in those moments, we have opportunity to keep our word and to proclaim his work. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that is ours to gather this morning, this place, to worship you, to hear from your truth. Examine our own hearts, God. I pray if there are any in the room who don't know you, God, that you would call them unto yourself, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they might experience peace for the first time, that they would repent of their sin, that they would embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And I pray specifically this morning for those in the room who are hurting, who are bitter of soul, who have poured out their souls before you, who have wept despondently before you, God, who have been in places where they have no words, but to cry out before you. I pray that as the psalmist says, that you will hear their weeping. And I thank you for the words of Paul in Philippians, that you will grant them peace. Peace that makes no sense to the world that we walk in. God, may we yield ourselves unto your divine sovereignty. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.